Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I trust that wherever you are listening in from, you'll be encouraged by what you hear today. This week, we continue our current sermon series entitled The Topography of Discipleship, Finding Our Way as the Church Today. Based on the book Discipleship That Fits, we are exploring five relationships that God uses to mature us as followers of Jesus. This week, we are exploring the transparent context, you and a few, where we intentionally meet with a few people to be transparent about what God is doing in our lives and how we are responding in order that we might see impact in our day-to-day lives.
Well, church, before we hear from Mark this morning, we're going to have our Bible reading. So if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it to 1 Samuel 24 verses 1 to 7, but the scripture is also going to come up on your screen as well. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 24 verses 1 to 7. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep's fold along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Now we'll hear from Mark.
Thanks, Matt. And good morning. It's good to have you with us, particularly if you're visiting, whether you have been invited by a friend and have joined in, or whether you have found us through a Google search. We don't believe that you're here by accident, but that God has something to say to each and every one of us. And for those of you who are regulars, it's great to see you here as well. It's so important in this period of time for us to remain connected as best we can. And while this is not necessarily the most relationally connected way that we can engage with one another, it's a good thing to be reminded about what it is that we're on about as the people of God. We are continuing our sermon series this morning entitled The Topography of Discipleship, finding and mapping our way in terms of discipleship as a community of faith. And essentially, the idea is that we kind of figure out what it means for us to grow and mature and develop as followers of Jesus, who are apprenticed to him, to become more and more like him and to participate in what he is inviting us to be a part of. We are going to be doing this for 9 weeks. I didn't realize that most of it looked like it was going to be in lockdown. I thought there'd be a little bit more face-to-face contact, but we'll see how we go. Still hopeful that we might be able to, when we get to the final contexts of gathering together, that we might actually be able to do that as well, but we'll have to wait and see. And this series is based broadly on a book entitled Discipleship That Fits by Bobby Harrington and Alex Absalom. I know that some of you are reading it, and I trust that you're finding that life-giving and challenging. And in the book, they suggest that there are five different relational contexts, five different sized relational contexts that all do something different for us as followers of Jesus, that all help us to develop and grow and mature in different ways. Last week was the second of 2 weeks looking at the first of those contexts, which is the divine context. In the divine context, we spend time alone with God. It's God and you. And in that time, we are reminded by the Holy Spirit of our identity as children of God and of our destiny to participate in his plans and purposes, and invited to align our character and our desires and our priorities with that identity and destiny. If I am a child of God and if I'm participating in what he is doing in the world, then what kind of character and how do my desires and my choices need to be reflective of that? That's the first of the five contexts. And we spent 2 weeks on it because the book actually spends 2 weeks or two chapters on each of the contexts as well. In the first chapter, they tend to focus on the why of the context. In other words, what does that context do to help us as we mature as followers of Jesus? And then the second chapter is focused on what communities of faith can do to help develop those kinds of relational contexts in their churches. You'll notice, if you're reading along, that we've actually started with the context in reverse order. The book begins with the public context when we all gather together, and we've started at the other end with the divine context. And if you're reading it through, you'll also notice that how we are going to apply these contexts will look a little bit different to what the book advocates as well, as we find our own way and map our way as a community of faith. But today, we want to begin to look at, for the first of 2 weeks, the transparent context. If the first context is between God and you, then this context is you and the few. You and one, two, or three others. And when we meet with one, two, or three others, when we meet with a few other people, we are doing so in order to focus our discipleship on intimacy and openness and impact. And I want to deal with it this way. That when we are in a transparent context, when we are meeting with a few people, we are doing so intentionally with transparency in our purpose and our progress in order that we might see impact. We are transparent in our purpose and our progress in order that we might see impact. And I kind of want to unpack each of those very briefly and then demonstrate that from a passage of Scripture, which, believe it or not, is the one that Matt just read in 1 Samuel 24. Doesn't sound like a discipleship passage on the surface, but I believe it highlights for us the kind of impact that can come from the transparent context, the transparent relationships. Now, let me begin by reminding us about the importance of intentionality. This is true in just about any relational context, and in any area of our lives. But we require ourselves to be intentional about what we are trying to achieve. And I think this is perhaps most important in the transparent context. When we seek to meet with a few people in order to really see the impact of following after Jesus, intentionality is critical. I don't know about you, but whenever you try to do anything in your life, you actually have to be intentional about it. Sitting around and hoping that something will happen very rarely works. Sitting around hoping to become physically fit while never actually doing anything is never going to work as much as I would love it to. It's so important that we be intentional in our discipleship. I actually reckon that this is a little bit of a, I'm not sure if it's a myth, but I think sometimes we can easily buy into the idea that we just end up becoming mature as followers of Jesus just by hanging around for long enough. The idea that just because I've been a follower of Jesus for a long time means that I'm somehow automatically mature. But how much of our spiritual life, how much of our discipleship is kind of metaphorically sitting around on the lounge hoping that we'll actually become mature? We need to be intentional about becoming followers of Jesus, of taking that next step of apprenticeship to him. We can't just kind of sit around and hope that it happens. And when we are intentional in the transparent context, we gather a few people together with intention to be transparent about our purpose and transparent about our progress. I don't know how many of you are watching the Olympics. I find that the longer they're on and the longer lockdown goes, the more interested I am in badminton and whatever else there might be that's taking place, things that are not normally televised. But when we're looking at the Olympics, we're looking at people who have been intentional about their progress and their purpose. They all have coaches. Coaches too, they have hired or they've appointed or have been appointed to them to help them achieve their goals. If you or I are going to be helped by those around us, we need to be transparent and clear about what our purpose is. You know, if I kind of hired an athletics coach and never told them that I wanted to compete in the Olympics, they're never going to be able to help me achieve my goal. I need to be really clear about my purpose. Likewise, if I were to get a leadership coach, But then the leadership coach and I sat down and they said to me the first time, so what do you want to do? Like, what do you want to become? Where do you want to end up? What are your goals? And I was like, I don't really have any. That relationship, as intentional as it has been that I've actually got a coach, is not going to help because there's no clarity about what I'm trying to achieve and no transparency to help them help me. Likewise, we need transparency in our progress. In other words, if I'm trying to make the Olympics in the 800 meter track and field race, that's my deal and that's my goal, and I know that I need to shave a couple of seconds off my time, but I never tell my coach the times that I've been achieving, never let them watch me train, I'm gonna have a hard time improving. I need to be transparent about my progress. How am I going towards my purpose? This is essentially what we're trying to do in the transparent context, to have people who are close enough so that we can be transparent with them about our purpose in becoming more like Jesus and our progress as we seek after that. A number of years ago, I completed a doctoral project, and my focus was actually on helping pastors and preachers receive effective feedback. And one of the most fascinating components of that reading, which was largely in sort of kind of corporate feedback cycles of, you know, 360 degree or multi-source feedback, was how important it was that the person receiving feedback actually wanted to receive the feedback. If I don't want to develop, if I don't want to grow, then the feedback is really kind of pointless. And so a lot of the systems and structures that are put in place for effective feedback begins with kind of making sure that the person who is receiving the feedback knows that this is for their development, knows that they are in control of the process, knows that they are in control of the results. And this is really quite important when we're talking about transparency. Because while we want to develop in our relationships, in this context at least, the transparent context, intimacy and openness, we need to be aware that so much of this rests with us. We're not going to talk about accountability this week, but when we talk about accountability, I think we often think of someone else holding us to account. That someone else has the power, so to speak, to make us tell them things. And that's kind of intimidating and a little bit frightening and doesn't feel particularly safe for us. But when we're talking about transparency, we need to remember that we are the ones who control the opaque and transparent dial. We're the ones who can determine how much we reveal and how much we hide. And so it's really important that we have people around us in this transparent context who are close enough not to see through everything that we do, but close enough that we are comfortable to reveal both our purpose and our progress. People to whom we can be honest and say, I really feel convicted that I need to develop in my patience or in my gratitude or in my self-control. People with whom we can say, you know, I really need to work out some of my theology. I need to understand what difference it makes in my life when I believe that Jesus died for me, or when I believe about what I believe about the Holy Spirit, what difference does that make? I need to figure that out. I need to wrestle that through. And we need to be able to be open about our progress, to be able to talk frankly and openly about how we were more or less gracious this week, or more or less patient this week, or how we're going with our thinking through the things that we want to be thinking through and applying in our lives. But when we have these kinds of relationships, these intentional relationships where we are transparent about our purpose as a follower of Jesus and our progress as a follower of Jesus, there is the potential for enormous impact. And that impact is the real-time, on-the-ground demonstration of a life changed by Jesus. That's the kind of impact that we're after. That we demonstrate in our families and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods, that we demonstrate in all of our relationships what Jesus is doing. And that is facilitated by these transparent relationships. These relationships that are intentional about our purpose and our progress in order that people might see and it might become clearer or more transparent, shall we say, that we are indeed not only following Jesus but are being changed by him. And as an illustration of the power of this kind of relationship, I want to draw your attention to 1 Samuel 24. Now, 1 Samuel 24, as you heard read, recounts a fairly simple story. David is being pursued by Saul and kind of gets him in a corner in a cave and has the opportunity to kill him, but does not. But in order to make some sense of this, in order for us to see how this is an example of spiritual impact, and then to try to trace where this comes from, I need to give you a little bit of context. So stick with me here. 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole, the books that this story is found in, amongst other things, traces the chaotic and bizarre journey of Israel from a group of like-minded tribes who shared religious heritage and values to a federation under one king under God. That shift is kind of taken through three different characters. Samuel, who's the prophet priest at the beginning of the book, who kind of oversees this loose confederation. And the book ends with David, the man God appointed to lead the people of Israel, ruling over a united nation. The transition runs through a man named Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. He is anointed by God, only to be rejected shortly after for his lack of faithfulness. And in his place, the Lord anoints David to be his successor. Now, here's the thing. Saul is still king. And so while we might, in a natural succession, a dynastic succession, we would know that Jonathan, the crown prince, was next in line to be king. Now we have this kind of outsider who has been appointed by God. And when David is anointed, his rise to superstardom is nothing short of supernatural. When he is anointed, he is the youngest son of a fairly significant individual in Judean nobility. But he is so kind of far down the pecking order that all he does is kind of look after the sheep in the pastures. And yet overnight, he becomes one of the most significant figures in the entire nation of Israel. He becomes an armor bearer to the king. He defeats Goliath, the Philistine champion and giant, in this epic and dramatic battle that leads to his success as a general. So successful that the people start singing songs about him that actually kind of goes international. It is one of the first examples of an international pop hit, known in Israel and Philistia. He is soon the son-in-law to the king, having married into the royal family. And on top of all of that, he is a covenant partner with Jonathan, the crown prince. Now, I wish we had more time to explore the relationship with Jonathan and David more fully, because it is a remarkable relationship of self-sacrifice. But let me put it really briefly. Jonathan is the crown prince. David is the Lord's anointed. They are in a government system that is a monarchy. You can only have one. These two men, naturally speaking, should have been enemies. But in reality, Jonathan, who seems, everything we know about him, he would have made a brilliant king. He is wise, he is discerning, he is faithful, he is courageous. He also seems to recognize what God is doing. And for him, it is more important to get on board with what God is doing than to become king. And so he sets aside his own desires for kingship, and instead becomes an ally, a covenant partner with David. He becomes his advocate. And they make a series of really significant promises to one another. And if you read through the story, you'll see that this is no ordinary friendship. Because several times Jonathan makes David swear that when David is king, he will not kill Jonathan and his family. Now, politically speaking, that's the best way to make sure the old dynasty never pops its head up again, right? But it's an odd promise for friends to make. you'd kind of think that that wouldn't need to be said if they were just besties, right? I mean, I've never made any of my friends swear that they won't kill me. I don't know why. Yes, I do. They're my friends. Jonathan and David's relationship is not a matter of two best buddies, but of two people who were both kind of destined for the same role, but whom God had placed on one person his anointing, the other recognized it and got on board. This is their relationship. It's remarkable. Well, David's rise, of course, doesn't go unnoticed by Saul, who becomes increasingly jealous of David. And over time, begins to take that aggression out in very practical and pointed ways, even attempting to kill David while he was in the court. Jonathan effects a bit of a reconciliation at some point in time, but ultimately David has to flee. And when he flees, things kind of ramp up really quickly. When David finally does run off, he stops at a small town and visits the priests and gets some supplies from them, and they innocently help him. But when Saul learns of it, he actually has all of the priests executed for their lack of disloyalty, according to the king. David takes his father and mother and family and takes them to the king of Moab and asks him to look after them because he is frightened of what Saul might do. And then he is on the run. And at this point in time, leading up to chapter 24 then, David has been in the wilderness for a fair amount of time. We don't know exactly how long this period was, but it was long enough, I imagine, for David to begin grappling with the uncertainty and the anxiety of his circumstance. I mean, we think we live in uncertain times, and we certainly do, but it has nothing to do with, it has nothing on what David is experiencing. Saul, the king, who has named him as public enemy number one, who gathers 3,000 men from all across Israel to chase David. So when these men come from all over the country, they know that they are chasing public enemy number one. The promise of God to David to become king would have seemed further away than when he was a shepherd boy, because at least when he was a shepherd boy, nobody hated him. Here he is. Here he is, chased again by Saul, with the uncertainty of his future, the uncertainty of the promises of God, the anxiety of looking after himself and of his men. And chapter 24 opens, and notice where David finds himself? Cornered in a cave. We get a little bit sidetracked by the ironic humor of Saul coming into the cave to relieve himself. But just imagine. I mean, David and his men are kind of rushing ahead of this army. They pull into this cave thinking that maybe they can hide. Just imagine the fear when they hear the feet tramping past and then someone calls a halt and someone makes his way to the cave entrance. I mean, when you are in a cave, there is nowhere left to run. I mean, Saul, if they had discovered David and his men, they could have built a fire at the front and burned them in. They could have piled rocks up at the front or just simply starved them out. This was the end of the line for David. This wasn't some sort of humorous, oh, look, the king is relieving himself. Ha, 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 ha. And his men say to David, "This is a sign from God. Here is your God-given moment, your God-given opportunity to finish him, to kill him, and bring the promises of God forward. Now's your chance." And David actually sneaks forward, and I mean, what an adrenaline junkie. I mean, he could have just stayed hidden, but he sneaks forward and cuts off a corner of the robe, and then is conscience-stricken and says to his men, "No, you cannot kill him, and I will not kill him." When Saul's done and goes back out of the cave, David actually follows. If you read the rest of the story, David basically holds up the corner of his robe and says, "My lord, the king, you keep believing that I'm trying to kill you. I am not. I could have killed you right now, but I did not." And Saul relents and repents of chasing David and goes home. But we have to ask ourselves, I think, this question. And this is where I hope this starts circling back to discipleship. So if you're kind of wondering how we're going to get there, now's the transition. Why did David refuse to kill Saul? In that moment, particularly with his men saying to him, this is what the Lord is saying to you. This moment, this is the opportunity for you. How in the world did he find the strength to trust in the promises of God rather than taking matters into his own hands? Like, how did he do that? Without going into too much more detail, the next couple of chapters, I think, are really quite instructive. We need to remember that David is not a man of peace. He is a man of violence. He came to prominence after killing Goliath. He became famous because of his ability as a general and as a military leader. And in chapter 25, which we don't have time to go through now, David nearly wipes out an entire family of Judean nobility because he was disrespected by him. It's fascinating. This man named Nabal basically says that David's a nobody. He's just run away from his master. David straps his sword on, gets his men, and they ride. They ride to destroy Nabal and his entire household. David, we're told, he actually says, he made an oath, not a single man would be alive by morning. This is what David was going to do because someone disrespected him. David is not backwards about using violence to achieve his ends. He's just not. So what is it in chapter 24 that causes David to trust in the promises of God rather than in the strength of his arm? Because this is remarkable. He ends up spending many, many years on the run. He ends up exiled, seeking asylum with the Philistines. How desperate must David have been to seek asylum with the people that he was at war with? He seeks asylum with his enemies because it's safer for him to live amongst the Philistines than to live in his homeland. What is it that keeps David from taking matters into his own hands? What keeps him faithful to the promises of God? I can't help but believe it's because of something that happened in chapter 23. If you have your Bibles and want to quickly turn back to chapter 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. David has just rescued a town that was being attacked by the Philistines. He's rescued them, but then when Saul has heard that David is at the town, he has marched out. And David asks the Lord, will this town protect me or will they hand me over? And the Lord says, they'll hand you over. And so David has to flee. So even people that he rescues, even people that he helps are going to turn him in. And we find in chapter 23, verse 14, that David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that, and there should be a little textual note in your Bible, which says that an alternate reading is because he learned that he was afraid because Saul had come out to take his life. I actually think that the alternate reading might actually be a little bit more accurate for us here. David is afraid because Saul has come to take his life. Verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. I want you to listen to what the author tells us, the summary of this finding strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. I find it so intriguing that Jonathan comes to David, and the account of how he helps him find strength in the Lord is to remind him of the promises of God. And I can't help but see a connection then in chapter 24. When David, at the back of the cave, sees Saul enter, and his men in one ear are saying, this is the opportunity. Surely this is God. Kill the man who wants to kill you. I can't help but imagine that in his other ear and in his heart are the words of Jonathan. Do not be afraid. You will be king. And that in that moment, David was able to demonstrate a life of trust. It's one of the things that marks David apart from Saul. It's one of the reasons Saul was rejected and David was kind of found acceptable in the Lord's sight. This impact of Jonathan's relationship with David leads him to actually demonstrate the change that trust in God makes. I couldn't think of a better example in Scripture of the kind of impact that we want to see through the transparent context in our own lives. Here are Jonathan and David, and I can't say that they're a perfect illustration of the divine context as if the book of discipleship that fits was somehow derived out of this passage. But do you follow me on this? There is an intentionality to their relationship. They should have been enemies, and Jonathan in particular says, no, this is what God is about. And for the purposes of God's plans, he is able to remind David of what matters, of the promises that God will keep, so that in the moment when David is pressed to how will he react, how will he respond, what will he do, he is able to demonstrate a life of trust. That's the kind of impact that is possible when we allow ourselves to intentionally invest in a few with whom we are transparent about our purpose and our progress. It's this, on the ground, acted out demonstrations of what it means to live in a relationship with God. That's it. Jonathan says to David that he will be king, that Saul knows this, and that Jonathan will be his 2IC. And in that, Jonathan was only 2/3 correct. Saul doesn't harm David. David does become king. But Jonathan himself never becomes David's second because he dies in the same battle in which Saul loses his life. And I sometimes wonder what would have happened if Jonathan had lived. I think David would have kept his promise, not killed him or his family, but I do wonder if there wouldn't have been some changes in David's life. You might remember years later, when David is secure as the king, when the army is out fighting and David is back in Jerusalem, he sees a woman bathing on the roof of the home, takes her, sleeps with her, and when she falls pregnant, he organizes the murder of her husband. The one who perpetrates the murder is Joab, one of David's closest advisors, a man who is without scruple. And I can't help but think that that would never have happened without Jonathan. That if Jonathan had lived, that David may not have fallen the way he fell. We need to spend time with God, and we need to spend time with a few. In the weeks to come, next week, we'll talk about how. How do we go about doing this? But for now, I hope that you are encouraged, strengthened to find these kinds of people, to be these kinds of people, to be the Jonathan to someone's David, to find a Jonathan in your life so that when you are in the heat of the moment, that you are able to demonstrate the impact of a life changed by Jesus. While not a perfect example of the transparent context, Jonathan and David are nonetheless an illustration of the kind of intentional relationship shaped by what God is doing in our lives that results in a clear demonstration of a life changed. I hope you've been encouraged by this message and that you join us next week as we explore the how of this context. Due to the current public health order, our facilities remain closed to the public. If you'd like to join us for worship this week, you'll need to do so online. Our services this week are at 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Australian Eastern Standard Time, and you can join in by logging into www.gbconline.org.au. Also, keep an eye on our social media platforms for any changes. Until then, God bless.